So we're going to be looking at Galatians 5, verse 25 through chapter 6, verse 5. And as we come to God's Word, let us pray. Lord, thank you that you have spoken. And so, Lord, as you have spoken, and though your Word is an ancient Word, we thank you, Lord, that it is ever true, it is ever fitting, it is ever relevant. Lord, I pray that as we come to your Word now, you would speak it again to our hearts and into our lives so that we would be those who trust your Word and obey you. Lord, I pray that you would show us what a great, merciful Lord and Savior we have in Jesus. I pray, O Lord, that as we see Christ as he is, that it would transform us to live in a way that's pleasing to you, a way that is loving toward those around us. Father, certainly we fall short, but we ask that you by your Spirit would help us, O God, to obey you. We pray that you would indeed make much of your Son in this time and so that we would as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was in high school, I remember one of our teachers was an older man who delighted to embarrass and shame students whenever they did something wrong. In fact, you could tell he took great delight in it. I remember on one occasion, and it probably happened multiple times, I only remember one, where while he was lecturing, and he was pretty boring, but one of my fellow classmates fell asleep. And so the teacher hushes the whole class, rolls up a piece of paper, throws it at him, hits him in the head, waking him up. And as he's aroused, the teacher says to him, "Mr. So-and-so, this is not nap time. If you're going to nap, take it in the hall." You know, unfortunately, I've heard stories of churches who practice church discipline in ways similar to that. It's as if they're just seeking to shame and embarrass somebody who's fallen into sin. Today we're going to see there is a much better biblical way to practice church discipline. Over the last several weeks, we've been studying redemptive church discipline, and we've seen that it ultimately stems from the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to make for himself a people. And so we now belong to King Jesus when we trust in him. We saw that because Christ is risen and he gives us new life, he transforms us. So it's necessary to enter the kingdom to be born again. And that happens through turning from sin to Jesus. And the Spirit of God takes up residence in us, transforming us. And then we saw that God disciplines us because he loves us and receives us as his children. And so he disciplines us actually out of his love for us, that same love that sent Jesus to die for us. And then we saw that because Jesus, who is among us, is holy, we therefore are to be a holy people. Today we're going to begin to look at how to practice redemptive church discipline. We've seen why we need to do so. Now we're going to look at how we can do so in a way that is loving and truly redemptive. Because practicing church discipline rightly, practicing it biblically and redemptively, is actually just as important as practicing church discipline at all. Both are essential. And so let's look at Galatians 5, verse 25 through chapter 6, verse 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Practicing redemptive church discipline is actually a part of our gospel mission. Our mission as those who are to every day be on mission with God, seeing His purposes accomplished in our own lives and in the lives of others. So what does our everyday gospel mission look like? Well, Robert Chong, in his book God Redeeming His Bride, actually gives a pretty helpful summary. He gives 4 points. He says our mission includes loving God and loving one another, engaging one another with the gospel, that is, sharing the gospel with others, fighting for one another when someone is suffering or in sin, and fourth, forgiving and being reconciled with one another. That is what we are called to do every day, and it is out of living on this intentional mission with God that practicing redemptive church discipline makes sense. And so to practice redemptive church discipline, Paul teaches us here, we need to walk by the Spirit, bear one another's burdens, restore others gently, and we need to keep ourselves as well. And so Paul begins with calling us to have the right attitude, to calling us to live up to who we are in Christ. He calls us in chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, to walk by the Spirit humbly. Notice he begins in verse 25. He says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Now, Paul has been throughout the book of Galatians describing what it means to be a Christian, to be those who are saved by God's grace. And so he comes here with the question, if we live by the Spirit, if that's who we are. He's intending us to ask ourselves, is this who I am? Do I live by the Spirit? Because to live by the Spirit is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be somebody who the Spirit of God has taken up residence with us and within us and given us new life. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's the Spirit who makes us God's people. Back in chapter 3, verse 2, Paul asks the Galatians, "Did you receive the Spirit through works of the law, or did you receive the Spirit by hearing with faith?" The answer is, of course, is we received the Spirit when we heard the gospel and trusted in Christ. And so that's what makes us God's people. And so Paul's saying, if that's who you are, if you are somebody who has the Spirit, he says, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us also walk by the Spirit. The language that Paul uses here is military language. In essence, he's saying we need to march in step with the Spirit who is our commander. We need to keep up with Him. Now, walking by the Spirit isn't about having some mystical experience. It's not about some great event in your life where you say, now I walk by the Spirit from here on out. It's not about hearing the voice of the Spirit in your head or something. Walking by the Spirit is living moment by moment in trusting obedience of God, listening to His Word and doing what He says, because it's the Spirit who has authored the Scriptures. In chapter 5, verse 16, Paul contrasts walking by the Spirit and walking in a selfish manner. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. Don't live as you were before you knew Christ. Don't keep on living that way. Instead, walk by the Spirit. Walk in step with the Spirit. It's a daily activity. The result then is progress. As we do it over time, we grow in godliness. You see, Paul, though he's highlighted the grace of God throughout the book of Galatians, he doesn't come to the end and want you to think, okay, you're done. No, he says, he's making clear that the grace of God doesn't oppose growing in godliness. Instead, it's the grace of God now that empowers you to live a godly life. And so you're not trying to do it now in the flesh. You're not trying to do it by your own power. Instead, by the Spirit, you are seeking to walk in a manner that's pleasing to God. And so we are to live by the Spirit in all of life. And then in verse 26, Paul gives a second command. He says, let us not become conceited. If we walk by the Spirit, let us not be proud. You see, pride is thinking too highly of yourself. Instead, he wants us to be humble. Now, humility is not thinking, something like, oh, I'm such a worthless person. I'm so awful. I can't do anything right. I'm a nobody. That's not humility. Actually, that's probably pride. Humility, rather, is seeing yourself rightly. It's lowering yourself in your own estimation so that you see yourself through God's eyes rather than thinking, man, I'm this great somebody. Pride, then, leads us to provoke one another and envy one another. It's when we're thinking that we're great that we tend to mistreat others. In fact, you will treat others based upon your view of yourself. If you think, I'm so great, my way's always right and best, you will be the kind of person who stirs up fights. The type of person who, when you don't get what you want, you envy what others have. That comes from pride, thinking, I deserve that, and I'm not getting it. So Paul calls us to a humble estimation of ourselves. It's pride, as he says, that is a work of the flesh, back in verses 19 through 21. What are the works of the flesh? He says, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these, jealousy, strife. These are all works of the flesh. And so instead we're to walk by the Spirit. And when we do, we put to death these deeds of the flesh. You see, the goal of discipleship is to change our attitudes, to change our actions, to change the things we say, to change the things that we think, to change our whole lifestyle to align with God, with His Word. And so, we need to be mindful that we walk in step with the Spirit. Because when we don't, that's what causes fights and divisions in churches. And so, if we're going to practice redemptive church discipline, we need to walk by the Spirit humbly, because if we don't, when we try to practice redemptive church discipline, instead we'll cause a train wreck. We'll do far more damage than good. And so it has to begin with daily walking humbly by the Spirit of God. Then in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul calls us to restore those in sin gently. He turns now to how we're to practice this redemptive church discipline. In essence, he gives us the first step of Jesus' process in Matthew 18, verse 15. It's to personally and privately go to somebody who is in sin. Paul says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, notice he doesn't say if anybody is caught in a really big whopper of a sin, if somebody has committed corporate theft, if somebody has murdered somebody, if somebody's committed adultery, they're the ones you need to go. No, he says, if anyone has committed any transgression of God's law. But it's not just a one-time disobedience. He says this person is caught in the sin. It's ongoing. So there's no genuine repentance there. And the person might be willing to say, yeah, I made some bad choices. Yeah, I made some mistakes. What I did was wrong. But they're not willing to own sin, as an offense to God. They won't recognize how wretched it is to live in this sin, and so instead they keep on living in it. So Paul says, if that happens, if you have somebody who's not struggling against the sin, they're just living in it, wallowing in it, okay with it, he says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. If we're going to restore somebody, we've got to do it with gentleness. And this, when he talks about being spiritual here, he's not saying that this is some elite group of Christians. Rather, this is just every Christian who is, as chapter 5, verse 25 says, walking in step with the Spirit. Because if we try to confront people when we're not walking by the Spirit, we're probably going to do it in a very harsh way. We might say things like, living that way, you're embarrassing me. A Christian would never do that. So we're going to be harsh with them. Now, gentleness isn't leniency. It's sensitivity. In gentleness, you may need to still go to the person and correct them and say, listen, here is where in God's word it says that what you are doing is a sin and it's wrong and you need to stop. But we don't then try to shame them and embarrass them. Instead, we let the Spirit convict them. Yes, the Spirit may bring them to feel guilty over what they've done, but it's to lead them to repentance. Our job is to do so with gentleness, with love toward them. And this gentleness, it comes from having a self-control. And as Paul says in chapter 5, verse 23, gentleness and self-control are the fruit of the Spirit. And so if you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, it's because you are walking in step with the Spirit. And when we walk in step with the Spirit, we are reminded that we too are sinners. We're reminded that we ourselves have tripped up and gotten caught in sin at times. We're reminded that we aren't immune to this, and so it keeps us humble so that we treat the other person with gentleness. Because we remember that this time I may be correcting you, next time you might be correcting me. Because I too get tripped up. The goal of all of this has to be restoration. The word restore means it was used either of mending nets or of rebuilding walls or in setting a broken bone. Now think of it in those terms. Restoring a broken bone, setting it in place, is always painful. But don't you want a doctor who's at least gentle and doesn't laugh at you and try to just push it back in place as hard as he can and then say, get over it? I'm not going back to that guy. We're to restore one another in love, recognizing that this is a brother or sister, as Paul says at the beginning of the verse, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression. remembering that we are family and at best this sin is hindering this brother or sister's walk with the Lord. And we're to do so, as our bylaws says, with the attitude that is to guide all our actions is a concern for redemption rather than punishment. We're to have a spirit of Christian forbearance and kindness when we're correcting one another. And so we're to restore those who are in sin gently, but as Paul says, even as you do so, you are to keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Maybe your sister's in sin and you go to correct her, and what ends up happening is you weren't paying attention and you start doing the same thing she is. Or maybe you sin by going to her in a harsh way, in a demeaning way, and you just tear her down and belittle her. That's sin just the same. And so we are to keep watch on ourselves lest we be tempted to sin in any way when we're restoring a brother or sister who's fallen into sin. Restoring someone caught in sin is actually a part of a broader idea of bearing one another's burdens. And so Paul in verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We've got to be honest. Life is tough. We all face various burdens besides just the sins that we commit. And we face the daily burdens of suffering, depression, sorrow, guilt, shame over a failure that we had in life, hard work situation, loneliness, disease, a mental or physical handicap, marriage difficulties. All of these are burdens that we all are going to bear at some point, or somebody else in the congregation is going to be bearing them. Paul's saying whatever burden somebody else is bearing, we need to be willing, as someone has said, to be God's bellhops. To recognize somebody is bearing that burden, we need to go and help them carry it rather than just leaving it to them. Friends, this is true spirituality. In the 400s AD, there was a monk who was named Simon the Stylite. And Simon went into the desert near Aleppo, which is modern-day Syria, because he wanted to live a holy life. He wanted to live this truly spiritual life in which all that he did all day was commune with God and nothing else. And yet he found the problem was, as he was out in the desert, people were coming to him, asking him for advice, asking him to pray for them. And so Simon ends up building a platform on top of a pillar, and he lived up on that platform for 37 years, trying to get away from everybody and to be alone with God, because he thought that's the truly spiritual existence. Is that true spirituality? How are you bearing anyone else's burdens by trying to escape them? How are you trying to make disciples of those who are lost if you are trying to get away from them? How are you fulfilling the law of Christ, as Paul says? The law of Christ that he has in mind is the Christ's command for us to love one another. In John 15, verse 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Bearing one another's burdens is one way that we show love to one another. Restoring those who are in sin is one way that we show love to one another. Why do we do this? Because Jesus bore our burdens on himself. Didn't he take our greatest burden of sin and guilt and enmity toward God upon himself when he died on the cross for our sins? Didn't Jesus take the burden of our shame and that we should have been rejected when he was rejected, when he was abandoned by his Father, dying there shamefully naked on the cross, writhing in pain, so that God would abandon his Son and not have to abandon us forever? Didn't Jesus bear our burdens when he gave us the promise, I will never leave you or forsake you? Why? Because I don't have to. Because I took those burdens on myself. Wasn't Jesus crushed by our burdens on his own shoulders so that we wouldn't have to bear them? Jesus is our burden-bearing Savior, and so he, in that way, becomes our pattern. We, too, are to lovingly bear one another's burdens. And yet it's a two-way street. You know, sometimes people will say something, you know, along the lines of, you know, why did they leave one church? They'll say, well, because nobody would get to know me. Nobody would help me with what I was going through in life. And if you were to ask them, well, did you let it get close to anybody? Were you involved in anything that you could have gotten to know somebody? And the answer will be no. Well, if we're going to bear one another's burdens, we at least have to know what those burdens are. We have to get to know one another enough. We have to be able to trust one another enough to unburden ourselves to each other. You see, if so often I find if I am going through life feeling the burdens of life, it's probably because in pride, I'm not letting anybody else help me with my burdens. I'm keeping them to myself. We've got to be willing to share those burdens with others. Listen, we all have burdens in our lives, and we're all called to both let others help us with sharing those burdens, but also to help them with their burdens. This happens in the context of building community with one another. This is why, if you're not part of one of our groups, one of our Bible studies, take that step. Get involved in a group where a small group of people can get to know you, where some other people can find out what's going on in your life and be there for you when you go through it, who can pray for you. You'll be able then to help others with whatever they're going through as well. Listen, you might say, well, what about the deacons? They'll help me with it. Well, yeah, maybe, but there's only five of them. Nobody can be everything to everyone. But we can all be something to someone. This is also why it's important to be in a one-on-one discipleship relationship. Because in that more intimate setting, you can get to know somebody with confidence. You can hold one another accountable. When something happens, they're the first person you call. You can share the burdens of your life. This isn't just something for the pastors and the deacons. This is whole church, whole congregation ministry. We are all called to bear one another's burdens as we're able to. And because it's in this context that redemptive church discipline can happen. Because otherwise, how do we know even what's going on to help each other? So we need to bear one another's burdens lovingly. But even as we do so, you need to examine your own life objectively. Verses 3 through 5, Paul is grounding what he said in verse 2. He says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Why? For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, if you're just isolating yourself from everyone, thinking, I can handle this, I'm immune to sin, I'm standing fine on my own and don't need anyone else, Paul's saying, you think you're someone, you're no one. You think you're so mature, you're not. And you're going to find out the hard way. You're deceiving yourself about it. Now, obviously, as a church, we have to recognize there are homebound members. There are people who just can't make it on a Sunday morning. And that's where we as a church go to them, bear their burdens, be there for them, care for them. They can't make it. But that's very different than somebody who's saying, I don't really want to come. I can do this on my own. It's me and Jesus. I read my Bible and pray, and that's enough, and I don't need anyone else. That's pride. We must all be willing to test ourselves. Paul says in verse 4, but let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. You see, you are responsible for yourself, ultimately. So you need to examine your own life objectively by God's word. Paul's not calling you to be some sort of introspective navel gazer who's always just looking at yourself and unable to help anyone else because all you're doing is moaning about your own problems and all the problems you see in your own life and everything that's going wrong and the fact that you just can't grow. That's not what Paul is calling for. He's calling for us to look at our lives by God's standard and say, I am called to do what God has called me to do. You are called to do what God has called you to do. You're not called to do my role. I'm not called to do your role. And then, Paul says, we don't compare ourselves with one another. We just look at ourselves and ask, how am I doing? We're to test our own work. As Paul says, then we'll have reason to boast in ourselves. Now, he's not saying that this isn't the sort of boasting where you get to pat yourself on the back and say, man, what a great job I've done. I'm such a great Christian. No, this is opportunity to boast and say, look at what God has done in my life, the way that God is changing me. Praise God. It's boasting in Christ and what he's done for us. As Baptists, we believe in something called soul competency. Soul competency just means that every person is going to stand responsible for yourself before God. You don't get to say, I was a member of this church or I was a member of this family where everyone did what they were supposed to do. But you also don't get to blame your family and you don't get to blame your church. You are responsible for yourself, and you will have to stand before God. And so Paul says in verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. We are each responsible for what God gives us, tasks us to do. And when you examine yourself objectively by God's word, it helps you, as Jesus says, to get that log out of your own eye, so that you are then able to help your brother with the speck in his eye. You see, when you measure yourself by God's word, it's quite humbling. Because you realize I have quite a long way to go from the ground to glory. I better be gentle with my brother or sister. So let me ask you this morning, how are you doing? Have you come to personal faith in Jesus Christ? Have you yet come to the burden-bearing Savior to have your burden of sin and guilt and shame removed in his cross? If not, that is where you need to begin. For those of us who are Christians, are you walking by the Spirit? Are you growing in your relationship with God and in godliness? Or are you just kind of running on a spiritual treadmill, just going through the motions of life because you're not really obeying God? If so, what step of obedience would God have you take this morning? Maybe there's a sin in your life that you need to confess and turn from. Do you need to take a step this morning of joining a Bible study or of joining a one-on-one discipleship relationship to help you? Are there burdens in your life that you need to bring somebody alongside and say, help me with this? Or is there another brother or sister in your life who you say, you've got some burdens. Let me be there for you. As F.F. Bruce has said, one of the tests of true spirituality is a readiness to set those who stumble by the wayside on the right road again in a sympathetic spirit. That is what we are called to do here. We are called to walk by the Spirit humbly. We are called to restore those who are in sin gently, to lovingly bear the burdens of one another, and to examine our own lives by the standard of God's word. Let's pray.